Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White. I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Aaron Maddox of Coramdale Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about Genesis, verse Gilgamesh, and we have some snacks that if you go to read the nutrition facts, I found out I can't actually read.
These are from our friend Katrina, our wonderful Kazakh friend who just seems to want to make it her job to bring us the next Russian snack that she can find. And the reason you can't read it is because it's all in Russian.
Yeah. I grabbed this. I was like, man, what's in this? Oh, I don't know.
I opened it and just went ahead and ate it because I trust Katrina. She's not going to steer us in the wrong direction. And it's basically like a moon pie. It's very similar to like a moon pie.
This is the wrapper, guys. This is the wrapper right here. I'm sure you can hear that.
But listen, it has mango in it, which is a weird thing. It's like,
this is what they do to us.
Yeah, it's like the moon pie part is fine, but then why would you put mango in there?
She did this one other time with something that almost sounded good, and then it was like, you know, like
I think
habanero or something.
Yeah, I feel like the Russian palate is just a whole different kind of thing. I don't know. I don't get it. But thank you, Katrina, for providing snacks for the Wednesday conversation. By the way, when you said Genesis versus Gilgamesh, it made me think of this kid. I can't remember if this was the year you coached with me or not, but there was this kid on the team. He's probably 12 years old. And he used to, when he would say, who are we playing this week? He would say, hey, who are we versing this week? And he said it to me like the first three times. I was like, what are you? I don't understand what you're asking. And they're like, and then I realized, oh, you're asking who is our opponent in the game this week.
Yes.
But he would say, hey, Pastor, or hey, Coach Dusty, who are we versing this week?
Well, one of my kids said that similar thing. He said, I was playing my friend 1v1. And I was like, what? And he meant like
one-on-one is what we would call it.
Yeah. One-on-one.
Back in the day.
It's texting language, man. Got to work
different.
1v1. Man.
Kids these days.
The point of the title is to get at this. We have in the Bible, Genesis, the creation story of Christians and of the Jewish people, of God's people throughout history. But we also know there are all these other ancient Near Eastern creation myths. And by the way, deep cut, when you see A-N-E in biblical studies, that just means ancient Near East. Aaron and I just write that and we know what it means. And then I realized we were in a room with some interns lately and they were like, what does A-N-E mean? And I was like, oh, sorry, ancient Near East. There are all these other ancient Near East creation myths that increasingly, because of the internet, lots of people are familiar with them. You can go read them, right? You have the Epic of Gilgamesh. You have the Atrahasis Epic. You have all these sort of stories from surrounding cultures that have some, kind of some similarities to the Genesis story. Many of them mention a flood. Many of them tell the story of the creation of the world, which is a very different kind of creation story, but it does describe kind of the beginning of things. And so what we wanted to talk about is how do we make sense of the Genesis story having similarities to those stories. This is a particularly interesting question to me, apologetically, and I want to explain why. When I was an undergrad at the University of Oklahoma, I had a wonderful philosophy professor, Dr. Boyd. He was one of my favorite professors. He was a rampant agnostic and very vocally sort of anti. He sort of was one of those professors that kind of saw it as his job to like dress you down if you were an evangelical Christian. Like he did not want you to walk out of his class imagining the Bible had any veracity to it. And so, but he also was just a great professor. And I kind of developed a relationship with him and I would go visit him in office hours. And I just really appreciated him because he was obviously a very intelligent and learned man who knew philosophy well. And I just kind of liked the sparring because I was like, this is a guy that just like, he's going to try to like give me the best shot to convince me not to be a Christian. And I probably need that. I want to learn from a guy like that. But, you know, one of his big talking points was always, hey, Genesis is just your myth. It's just all these cultures had their myths. This was the Israelite myth. I don't know why you think it has any extra veracity than any other myth that's out there. This is every culture did this. This is just cultures tell stories about where they came from. And so in a sense, he was trying to relativize the story of Genesis as just a human document that tells the story that some people had to tell each other about how we got here. And because I had to wrestle through that question so deeply during that season of my life, I realize there's lots of people who have similar questions or who have friends or mentors like that who will press them in similar ways and say, hey, Aaron, why should I give the Genesis story any credit as the word of God when we know there's all these other stories that are kind of real similar?
Yeah. And I mean, there's, on one hand, there, that's one way to read the data. You know, you can just say this is just a relative thing and, you know, is everyone's just trying to do their own thing and that's just what we have.
Sounds like you're not going to read it that way.
Well, I think there's a better
way. Neither am I. Exactly.
There's a better way.
I mean, that's good.
And it's, I mean, we hopefully we'll get into this, but just, it's so fun comparing and contrasting, you know, the different ancient and Near Eastern myths, because then you get to what rises to the surface as far as the differences, I think really drive some really key theological points, which we can maybe get to later. I think it's important to recognize, while that is one way to read the data, just as just a relative, you know, every culture has these myths and, you know, the Bible is just one of many. Another way to look at this is, especially with the flood, and we've talked about this before, is that seeing how, you know, Babylon, Assyria, so on and so forth are talking about similar stories is actually proof that these things actually happen.
Yeah.
And so it's giving you, you know, outside evidence, if you will, to say that what the Bible is talking about is actually true and historical and reliable, because there's just this working memory, if you will, of Israel and all its neighbors of this key event, in particular, I'm talking about the flood, as being something that actually happened in real time and space. And it's not a myth in how we often think of myth in the popular way of, oh, it's just made up and it's not real.
Can I work on an analogy there?
Yeah.
Because I'm always trying to bring this into, like, what do we have in our world that's similar? And I wonder if a more recent similarity is the bubonic plague that swept through Europe, right? This is before video cameras. No one has video evidence that this happened, but every culture in Europe that experienced this all tells the same story of, like, yeah, there's this huge plague that swept through Europe. A third of the population died. Whether you read that in French or you read it in German or you read it in Dutch, everybody has this same experience because this was a widespread, massive event that affected humanity.
Yeah. And it's just, and it just corroborates the fact that what we have in our Bible, in Genesis 6 through 9 in particular, and, you know, the creation stories as well, is that something actually happened, and that we as Christians can rely even more deeply, if we want to say it like that, rely more deeply on the Bible as the word of God, as attesting to something that God has done in the midst of space, time, and history.
Dusty, when you do pastoral care work with people, you often remind us, hey, there's the events that happen to us in life, and then there's the meaning that we make of that through how we sort of reflect on it and interpret it. Essentially, what you're saying is, hey, the data is, yes, there are all these other cultures that have similar stories to the Bible. That's a fact of the data.
Yeah.
The question is, how are we interpreting that given? There's a given there. And what I'm saying is Dr. Boyd interpreted as it's all relative. Every culture is just making up their own stories. You're saying, actually, there's another way of understanding the similarities, which is A, there's a shared historical memory of things that really did happen. And B, there are actually important differences in how these stories are told that are going to clue us into some important facts.
Exactly. And they're really going to elevate the uniqueness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, as being distinct and different and altogether just not the same as the Babylonian gods or the Assyrian gods or anything else as far as Israel's neighbors are concerned. I think one of the things that's really fascinating about this whole conversation is that this is a relatively recent sort of phenomenon for us as human beings to kind of have to do this work as students of the Bible. I mean, it's not until the mid-1800s that a lot of these tablets are dug up out of the ground and it's like, oh my goodness, ancient Assyria and ancient Babylon, they have flood stories. And it's very similar. Like, the gods are going to send a catastrophic flood and going to save one particular, you know, human or their family. And then that human's going to send birds out to see if there's dry land. Like, there's all these weird similarities and you're like, okay, we got to do some work here. And so, you know, maybe just to narrate through some of these, you know, similarities a little bit, you know, in all of these different accounts, whether it's the Epic of Gilgamesh or, you know, the Babylonian version, you know, Epic of Atrahasis or so on and so forth. There's these similarities as far as, like, there's a divine decision to send a flood to punish humans. You know, one chosen man is going to, in his family, are going to save themselves by building a boat. You know, they're the proportions of a boat or some sort of, you know, vehicle, if you will, are going to be given to.
Can I read the Derek Kidd?
Oh, yes. Yeah, go for it.
He's mentioned in the Atrahasis epic, the Babylonian ship is a 7-decked cube, 120 cubits each way. And I was trying to figure out, how does that how's that remotely like a boat? Like, that's a weird dimension.
Like,
if you're
big box,
it's like a big, like, let me just make a big cube.
It's a big, and
let's
shipping just float container.
That thing. See if like, it floats. There's a reason shipbuilding hasn't gone in that direction.
Oh, yeah.
So it's funny. It's like, oh, you read the Noah's Ark story. You're like, okay, it's long and wide and tall. It's kind of the shape of a boat.
It
like,
could potentially work.
This thing's like a floating dice. Yeah. It's just weird.
That's not going to work.
Sorry.
No, this is good.
I thought that was an interesting feature of this.
But story. It's just all these stories that are going to have, they're going to give you the boat's proportions and the design of the boat. There's going to be a great flood that destroys the rest of the people. The boat is going to land on a particular mountain. Birds are going to be sent out after the family gets off the boat. The main character is going to offer a sacrifice to the God of the gods. And then humanity is going to be called to essentially go forth and renew the land. And so it raises all these questions of like, okay, so what is happening here? Like, why, if, you know, we always talk a lot about, you know, original author, original audience. You know, if I'm living millennia ago and these stories are being told and retold and passed down, you know, in generations, and you have all these other neighboring cultures that are worshiping all these other gods, you can kind of begin to see, okay, what's the rhetorical function, if you will, of, you know, let's just use the flood story, of the Genesis flood story. Like, what is the intent that Moses has for the children of Israel as they kind of walk through and go through all the different places that they're going to go through, especially into the promised land? What could possibly be the point of all this? And I think the answer, and I could be wrong here, but I think the answer is not necessarily looking at the similarities. Because I think the similarities help us recognize that something happened. It's the differences that elevate and distinguish Yahweh, the God of Israel, and God's purposes in the world to then begin to see, okay, no, this is how we are distinct and different. And so to your point, Bob, like these stories have happened, but how we interpret the meaning of those stories in our own personal lives, but also the events that God has orchestrated, that's where I think we begin to see the meaning that we're meant to be, whether the original audience was meant to take away, but also how we're also able to take away as well.
So what are some of the key differences? You've mentioned, you and I have both mentioned some of these in sermons.
Yeah.
What are some of the key distinctions, if we just take at the biggest level,
yeah,
between the biblical story and most of the other ancient Near Eastern,
yeah,
myths?
So I have five that I think I want to highlight here. And this is all work done, taking from John Walton. He goes through probably about a dozen different differences, but the ones that I found to be most theologically and pastorally significant when you compare the flood story in Genesis in particular and Gilgamesh or the other ancient Near Eastern flood stories. And so the first one is the difference in God's role, or God versus the other gods' role in the contrasting stories. In the Genesis story, clearly Yahweh alone is in control. He's the one who sent the flood, and Yahweh has created human beings not out of need, but because God longs for relationship. It's an overflow of the character of God. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are divided. There's one god, Enlil, orders the flood to destroy humanity. But then there's another god who sees this. He basically goes, hold on a second. We need the human beings to do our
bidding.
We need to keep the human beings around. And so there's this conflict. Like, if you destroy all the humans, we don't have humans to do the work for us. So the second god, it's just with English letters, is just an E and an A. So I guess you pronounce it E or A or whatever, has to devise a deceptive plan to preserve some human life in order to make sure that there's actually some descendants that will eventually do the bidding, you know, for the god. So in this narrative, the ancient Near Eastern narrative, there's a lack of foresight on the part of the ancient Near Eastern gods. Whereas in the Genesis story, Yahweh knows all things, sees all things, he's in control. And what ends up happening is that human beings are relegated to this place where they have to do a bunch of stuff for the gods in order to demonstrate that they're worth something. And in addition to that, the gods are divided. They don't really know what's going on. And there's this like deception that has to happen within the gods of the ancient Near East. So that's
kind of sounds like Greek mythology. Yeah. The gods are at cross
purposes. They're going together. Yeah.
That makes sense. Like if there has to be deception in your original plan, it's probably not very believable.
Well, and then that just trickles down into, if deception is part of my origin story or part of my family history, if you will, then that just is going to bleed into how you live. But if your foundation story is a God who is in control, who doesn't need anything to be who he is, that's just a whole different trajectory.
That's good.
The kind of people you're going to be. So that's the first one, God in God's rule. The second is the reason for the flood. So in the Genesis narrative, the reason for the flood is to restore order to a world that's completely gone awry because of human sin and rebellion. There's the line early in Genesis 6 that human evil was just continually happening all the time. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's no reason. For the flood. And Neil just decrees a flood because it's actually really interesting. John Walton actually quotes the actual text. And the gods say, the humans are too noisy.
Yeah, they're keeping us from sleeping. Yeah,
exactly. They actually say that. And Neil needs some more sleep. And that's just, right. And it's almost kind of comical. But Walton quotes the exact line in the Epic of Gilgamesh there. And I mean, I just laughed because it's... The it's guys like, are just perturbed.
Yeah, it's like a dad who hasn't got much sleep.
Yeah, that sounds like me. I know, sounds like me. That can't be real. Can't be that good.
Yeah. And then, so that's the second, the reason for the flood. It's Yahweh is, he is dead set against evil. And that is a good thing that we as Christians can hold on to. But in Israel's neighbors, it's just the gods are disturbed. It's just all the reason is. The third reason, or the third difference, the survivor of the flood. So in this case, this is going to be Noah. It's interesting, and throughout the Genesis flood story, Noah doesn't talk. He simply just obeys, and it's like he's presented as, of course, he has his kind of blow up at the end in Genesis 9 there, but throughout the flood story, he's silent. He's presented as this humble character who walks with God, and it really drives home the point that Noah's not the main actor of the story. God is the main actor of the story. In the Epic of Gilgamesh story, the other ancient Near Eastern stories, the main character, the one who, or the person who survives the flood, who gets kind of rescued into the floating boat cube thing or whatever, is actually one of the offspring of the later giants, to refer back to another podcast we recently did.
Giants.
It's coming back. And so he's this prideful, arrogant sort of character. And so there's just differences there of like, presenting what is ideal humanity supposed to be like, humble, walk with God, obedience, so on and so forth. The sign given after the flood is, you know, in the Genesis stories, is the rainbow, the bow, to remind people of God's covenant promise to his people. In the ancient Near Eastern story, it's a female goddess with a blue shiny necklace, promises to never flood the earth again, but there's kind of this sexual connotation underlying this sort of thing. It's just like, which makes sense because then Babylon and Assyria are going to lead Israel into all this like sexual idolatry and immorality throughout as the story goes on.
Well, and in most of those cults, fertility is connected to fruitfulness. Exactly. Right? And so there is this weird connection between sexual imagery and sexual sort of stories among the gods and the fruitfulness of the earth.
Exactly. Yeah. And then the last difference I want to highlight here is just the post-flood sacrifice. In both accounts, there's a sacrifice given by the person who comes off the boat. Obviously, Noah's sacrifice is described in Genesis as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And, you know, Noah's given this commission to essentially, you know, biblical theologians will say to take the Eden mission forward, right? To be fruitful, multiply, and so on and so forth. But then the sacrifice in the ancient Near Eastern accounts is essentially to solve the hunger problem that the gods have had, because the gods have been hungry for all this time because the earth's been flooded. And so it's just really like the gods are just completely different in the Babylonian, Assyrian, you know, myths or stories. And so when you begin to kind of do just a compare and contrast and really highlight the differences, I mean, I just imagine being one of the children of Israel. And like, I don't know, I just imagine like you're around a campfire or something, like you're an old sage and you're passing these stories down to your grandchildren of like, this is who our God is. And like, this is why Yahweh is demanding your devotion and your worship. You're to worship the Lord your God and serve him only and have no other gods before me, because this is like, it's pathetic.
Yeah.
What else is on offer, right? You know? And so it's very like just wanting to elevate the goodness of God, the character of God, in contrast with everything else that, in this case, Israel's world, the neighbors, had to offer.
So what's interesting to me, maybe my brain sometimes goes to strange places, but as you were just talking, I felt the goodness of that. I was like, yeah, that's a powerful story to pass down. It's still the apologetic gap, I think, is still, okay, well, that could still just be a better cultural story. Mm-hmm. You know, like it doesn't validate that this is God's word. It might just be a better story. The Israelites have a better story than the Babylonians, and the story of their gods are more generous, more humble, more loving, you know, more powerful. But at the end, it doesn't cause me to say, okay, well, this one's clearly the word of God. These other ones aren't. I have an answer to that question, but I'm curious, do you have any, how do you get from, all right, this is a better story, to this is the story that's the word of God?
My mind goes to, this is where the invitation to trust comes in. And I think there is an element where I'd want, if I'm the children of Israel, that there are these competing narratives out there. And then it becomes like the Joshua passage, choose this day whom you will serve.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if I necessarily have a great answer to like, how does this, you know, prove that this is the true story? I think there's an element of, we have a, it speaks to the decision that we even as human beings today have to make of what story are we going to live into and what story are we going to believe?
Yeah.
And like, we have to make that decision too in our day. And we have to choose to trust that this is the true story.
Yeah. That's good.
So
let me tell you where I go. Cause I've had to think a lot about this, but I go sort of the NT Wright route, which is to say, kind of starting with Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. So I took a sabbatical 6 years ago now or 5 years ago now. And I went through this sort of like deep work on some of my cynicism and skepticism. And I was sort of journaling about like, why do I, at the end of the day, think the Bible is true and that the gospel is true? You know, one issue was the resurrection of Jesus, but one that I said that Justin Curtis was like, I've never heard you say that before, was the existence of the Jewish people. Cause I was just like, hey, you have to explain why this people still exists. Hitler tried to wipe them out. The Persian Empire tried to wipe them out. Like, they've been through more attempted genocide than any people in history. And they can tie their existence all the way back to this story, this story that started with Abraham. Now, that in and of itself is fascinating to me, that there is a people that I can go down the street and talk to. I have friends who are ethnically Jewish, and their story can trace all the way back genealogically even to Abraham. And so for me, the reality of, okay, I don't know a single Babylonian or Assyrian or Phoenician, or, you know, there's all these cultures that don't exist anymore.
Yeah.
The only way we know of them is through archaeology. Meanwhile, down the street from me, there's Jewish people still reading the Torah. And not only that, but Jesus claimed to be the rightful heir of these promises. And so we as Christians, where we part ways with our Jewish friends is on the question of, is Jesus the fulfillment of the story or not?
Yeah.
And so to me, seeing, you know, starting with, did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, I think the historical evidence is very strong that he did. And then asking, well, what does that do? Well, in my mind, the resurrection validates the Jewish story of where did we come from and where are we going?
Yeah.
And so in my mind, it's sort of like, it allows the resurrection to be the sort of central point that says, okay, if Jesus rose from the dead, and if Jesus and all the apostles around Jesus, and even the people who put Jesus on the cross agreed, this guy claims to be a descendant of David.
Yeah.
Okay. Now in his resurrection, he's in a sense validating the whole story that the Old Testament is telling. Yeah. And so for me, that's how I get to like the question of like, is this the word of God? I think it has to be, because Jesus saw it as such, and because he rose from the dead. And so that sort of reframes then the whole conversations I had with my professor in college. I'm not just asking the question, is it a problem for me that these stories are similar to some other stories? I'm also asking the question, and you're getting at this, Aaron, which is this a better story? Yeah. But also, how do we ultimately know this is the right story? Yeah. This is the true story. And I think in my mind, Jesus kind of is the answer to that question for me.
Sure. Yeah.
And I think for the whole Christian tradition, I think people like N.T. Wright have done really good work here to say, if we just ask why does Christianity exist? People like Tom Holland have made the same point, right? Why are there Christians? Obviously, because something happened in the first century.
Yeah.
That something was the crucifixion and resurrection. And we have as good a historical evidence for that as almost anything in history. So, sorry, that's a long answer to my own question, but
it's a good answer because it's personal, is what you're saying.
Yeah. And it allows me to, I think the way I tried to sort of reason about this apologetically for a long time was to try to do it linearly and say, okay, is Genesis true? And then is Exodus true? And then, okay, then is the resurrection true? It's sort of like going downstream from that. And finally I realized, no, actually the way I make sense of the story is to start with Jesus and to start with even the present tense existence of the Jewish people and to work backward from
that. Yep. Well, this is good. It reminds me of, you know, one of the things that we were talking about in a recent class that we did on how to read the Bible was like starting with Jesus as it should be at least at the very top of your list of why you should read the Bible. It's because we are a follower of Jesus, and Jesus saw the Old Testament.
Yeah, this is his story. Yeah.
This is his story that we should indulge. And you're saying the exact same thing as far as why we trust the Old Testament to be true. And as the true and better story, the only true story, is because Jesus himself did.
Yeah. Mm. Well, and what we're trying to show in this series of podcasts that we've been doing is to say, and even the the sort of real good questions we ask as readers are valid and good questions that we don't need to be afraid of.
Yeah.
Because Jesus wasn't afraid of them. You know, you've said repeatedly, Aaron, Jesus referred back to these people and seemed to think they're real historical characters. He didn't have a problem with the fact that, gosh, these ages are kind of big in the Old Testament. He's just referring back to people like Noah or people like Abraham.
Yep.
And so regardless of sort of how we sort of think about the symbolism of numbers or how these stories interface with other ancient Near Eastern stories, we don't have to be afraid of those questions because we stand in the reality of because we know this story is the real story, the true story.
So you're saying I don't need to be afraid of the myth of Gilgamesh.
You don't. Ooh, that I want to say something there. Because someone emailed me, not a listener to the podcast, but I imagine there are other listeners that will have this question. I said in a sermon, the very first sermon we did on Genesis, hey, Genesis is both myth and fact. Mm. I was borrowing from C.S. Lewis, who has this excellent essay called Myth Become Fact. And this woman
Some emails?
This woman wrote me. She was like, I don't understand. Like, you called it a myth. I thought myth is bad. Like, I thought myth is... means made up. Mm. Like, I just don't understand what you mean by saying it's both myth and fact. I think she was just troubled that I would use the word myth.
Mm.
And I get that. And I want to, in my response to her, I thought, I want to just frame this up more broadly, even for listeners, because the word myth in the modern mind, I think, means like made up story.
Yeah.
But in the literary understanding of what a myth is, it's like the origin story or like the story that makes meaning of things. And again, I try to think of modern analogies. If you think, what is the myth of the American founding?
Mm-hmm.
It's we were oppressed by the English kings. It's a new world. We want a freedom of religion. We want freedom of speech. We're this amalgamation of all these peoples who have come over here and made colonies. Now the king's taxing us, right? There's this whole founding myth that we tell of how did we become a country?
Yeah.
And Every 4th of July, I send text messages to my British friends and like mock them and stuff. Like, I'm glad we left you guys, you know, because it's like a joke because we all realize like, yeah, Americans, we're kind of weird because we have this founding myth and we're sort of like really committed to independence, freedom and not being British, you know?
Yeah.
And but that's an example of that's a myth, not in the sense that it's fake or made up, but in the sense that it does something for us at our identity as a people.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a launching point of what is our story as a people. And when I say Genesis is both fact and myth, I'm saying it's telling us historically true events, but it also is the founding story of God's people.
Yes.
It's the story that launches a people with a particular history and a particular identity and a particular calling in the world. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
And we have to understand that Genesis is playing both those functions. The way you've described it on this podcast, Aaron, is to say it's both historically true, but it's also a polemic. It's also intended to give us an identity contrary to these cultures around us. And that is an important function of the book of Genesis. And it's a myth in the best kind of sense, not in a like a made up fanciful story, but in a story that grounds a people.
Yeah, for sure. And this is where if you just for 1 second, just say, if you just said Genesis was just fact, all you would be left with, okay, this is like either video camera footage or this is like just raw data points. And like, what kind of meaning, what am I supposed to do with that? The myth aspect of this leads into, okay, this is about formation. This is about who are we becoming as God's people? This is about our identity, our past. And what does that mean for us now in the present and going on in the future? There's an element where understanding the first 11 chapters in particular in this context of being both myth and fact helps get us at, okay, what the literature itself is trying to do is not just tell us raw data points from way back when. It's actually trying to shape and form God's people based on this story as being the true and better story, but also, okay, what does this now mean as I live my life as God's people?
Excellent.
Man, I'm just over here taking notes.
Hey, listeners. We're going to see you next week for episode number 500.
Whoa.
Some of you, I want to know actually from listeners, I want you to send us an email if you have listened to all 500 episodes of the Wednesday Conversation. I wonder if there's anybody out there who's like, I've listened to all 500 of your episodes.
And also maybe your favorites. Like this one really.
Here's the one helped. I remember. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be 499 episodes is a lot of episodes. So if there's any of you listeners out there that have been with us for 10 years, man, more power to you. Man. We love you. But I'd love to hear from you if that's you. I might be the only person who's listened to all 500. Zach.
There is a dude that has listened to a lot. I was like, man, why do you even listen to that? That one wasn't even good.
That was from a long time ago. We didn't know what we were talking about. Yeah. So, listen, most of our episodes are good, Dusty.
That's right. Now they are.
Every once in a while, there's one that's a little off or it's just not as good as it could
be. Well, we usually delete it, though.
That's true.
Now we just know our... Know our weaknesses.
We know our weaknesses. We're like, hey, Zach, just delete that part. That wasn't even good. Thanks to Zach for being our editor currently and for Mike and Bethany, who have been our editors in the past. And they'll both be with us, by the way, on episode 500, which you'll hear 1 week from today.
As always, the goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thank you for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. If you've listened to all 500 episodes, man, you should get a t-shirt.
Yeah, we should send you some snacks.
And if you have favorite episodes that you would like us to reflect on, send us an email at podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.